Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll read through the chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5, and then it's probably been mentioned before that this will be the last in the series as we go into the summer. And then in the fall, we will be continuing with 2 Peter. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, it's an exhortation to the elders, so it's going to be a snoozer for me. You might feel that it's not important to you because you say, oh, I'm not an elder. Well, let me say this. I hope you will be sometime. And if not an elder, perhaps the wife of an elder. And more importantly, I believe that it's a splendid opportunity to look at the structure of the church for a little while. The most important thing, of course, for anyone here today is that you're saved, that you know that you're on your way to heaven. You've been saved by the precious blood of Christ. And we won't be talking about that a great deal this morning. So I trust that anyone here, if you're not saved and you want to be, don't go away without speaking to someone, because we certainly can do it after a meeting. But this will be mostly a teaching session. And that's the most important thing, is your soul's salvation. But it is important that we know a little bit about the structure of the church. And I feel that if we know a little bit about elders, that we're going to know about the structure of the church. It is important which church we attend. And we're not sort of running down other churches and what they do. But I think it's extremely important that a Christian know why they are attending a particular church, other than the people being friendly. Another than it being convenient. So we look at the structure of the church a little bit. Just a short lesson on ecclesiology. And you say, what's that? And that's the science or the study of the church. And I haven't done it quite some time myself, so probably 25 years since I did anything really in a structured sense. But in Christendom at large, there, you can divide it into three. That's worldwide. You can divide into three the way that the various churches are structured. And that is that there are a great many Christians under the leadership of two or three churches, and they're ruled by prelate. That means that you start with one man who has a great deal of authority, and you come down a chain of command until you come down to the ordinary ministers or priests. And here I've said that I'm not out to criticize and condemn other groups, just to show you the difference. Amongst those groups would be, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, and perhaps more. And that's ruled by prelate. The orders are handed down from one man to another, and from the highest possible order in the church. And then you have ruled by presbytery. Now, that's not just one man, but it's groups of men. And sure, there would be elders in a particular local church, but then again, there would be a higher presbytery to which they are responsible and to where policy is made. And they would have to adhere to that policy, perhaps with a certain amount of autonomy, but not very much. And amongst those groups, naturally, would be Presbyterians and the Reformed groups, and here again many others. We won't go into long lists. And then there's the rule, I hate to almost say this, the rule by people. And that's the independents, and groups like ourselves, the Christian Brethren, are amongst the independents. The autonomy of churches is greatly held by our groups. That is that we're answerable only to God through elders of a local church and not governed by any other group. Unfortunately, amongst the independent groups, there are those who are ruled by people so that they have the whole congregation involved in decisions. And I don't know what you think, but I don't think it's biblical. I think that there's a definite pattern in the Word of God that there have to be leaders in the church. You just can't take a vote and have a majority rule in a church. Now, I'm not referring to the matters of property and things like this, but I'm speaking about theological reasoning and that type of thing. That you just can't have everybody deciding that. The elders, led by the Holy Spirit, have to be before God and try as much as they can to be right on square with the Scriptures and to encourage the people of God that they've been entrusted with to do the same. Now, I think that a lot of the problems are caused by not knowing who elders are or what it means in the Word of God. And some of those groups that I've mentioned, the scholars amongst them may know what it means and really decide not to take a great deal of notice of it. Otherwise, they may not know what it means. But an elder is from the Greek presbyteros. That's where the word comes from. And that's the person. And now the word episcopio is the work that the elder does. That's the oversight. So from those two words, and you might notice that from that second word, you would get Episcopalian, which is a worldwide church, and it's a big church, probably millions of people in it. And then you have the words like bishop, and I'm not particularly fond of it in our translation, in one of our translations. Now, we have the word bishop, you have elder. So you have all these words, but they all mean the same. They're one and the same person or office. In fact, it might startle you to know that there's only two offices in the church. And that's the elders and the deacons. Just no other office. Paul tells us that, doesn't he? When he's writing to Philippi, he says to the church which is at Philippi with the elders and the deacons. No higher office in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you look at it in that way, you realize that there's a mistake somewhere in putting this authority into the hands of men to hand down to each other, or with groups of men to be over a number of churches. It just does not stack up in Scripture. So Peter says to us, the elders who are among you, and I think that that's very significant, because the elders are not to be lords over God's heritage, as one translation would say, or as my translation says, lords over those entrusted to you. And I think that really, I can relate to Peter when he says, I who am a fellow elder. I think that's very nice. I know that in the beginning of his epistle, he says Peter the apostle, and he was, but he doesn't say that here. He tries to identify at the level of the elders that were in the particular churches at that time. He says, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And as I thought about this phraseology of Peter here, I thought, why does he sort of include that in that first verse? Why couldn't he have just said that I'm exhorting the elders who are among you, and I'm a fellow elder, but he goes on to say that I've witnessed the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And this is what I come up with. That I see Peter looking back at his Lord and Master and looking back at the cross and looking forward at the glory, and he sees a shepherd. He sees the perfect shepherd. And as he looks back at the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be reminded of the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He would be reminded of the great shepherd, Psalm 23. He would be reminded of the chief shepherd in Psalm 24, that triology of Psalms. And he would look back at the shepherd. And I wouldn't be surprised if he would think back of the words of Isaiah the prophet when he said that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. I wouldn't be surprised at what Peter thought back of this when he thought that I'm a shepherd, that I'm speaking to shepherds, and I want them to reflect back on the chief shepherd. I want them to know how he would act, what he would do if he were here. And I think that that's why he probably included it in that first verse. And the glory that will be revealed, obviously when Peter said that he witnessed the sufferings of Christ, he was with him in Gethsemane, he was most likely with him at the cross to the end. And then he also was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 when that glory was partly revealed. The veil was partly drawn back, and so Peter has seen the sufferings of Christ and been also a partaker of that glory which will be revealed, a future glory of which the occasion on the Mount was only a sort of a little peek into what was going to happen. And so there we have it in verse number 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of that glory that will be revealed. Now, he tells elders what to do. Verse number 2. He said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Shepherd them. So, what does he mean? I believe that it involves every facet of their lives when he's saying shepherd them. He's not just saying to speak to them publicly from a platform, that elders have to be involved in the lives of men and women and younger people in the local congregation. Shepherd them, Peter says, and that would involve everything. There's a lot that goes on in people's lives that elders should be able to help with, that they should be able to encourage people with. And he said, shepherd the flock of God which is amongst you. Going back to the chief shepherd, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. So the shepherd would lead, and the shepherd would feed, and the shepherd would guard. I like the illustration that I noticed in Gary Enrich's book, In Life in the Body. And he gave the illustration about a man who was hurrying through crowds of people, and people were saying, "What are you in a hurry for?" And he says, "Well, look," he says, "I'm the leader of that group ahead, and I'm trying to catch up with them." Doesn't make sense, does it? A shepherd is out leading, and I know that it's a little difficult in our Western setting to see the shepherd out in front, but not in the East. We've always seen the shepherd with the sheepdogs, and the dogs do all the work for them, and they're not necessarily out ahead of the flock. But in the Eastern setting from which this example would be taken, the shepherd would be out in front, and so the sheep would be able to recognize him, and hopefully that his life would be exemplary so that they would be able to follow him. That's what I would get out of here. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Remember that word that we've explained already? As overseers, not by constraint. Now, I want to pause here a little bit to explain. I think that's not by the constraint of man. There must be some constraint of the Holy Spirit, because he says, a person who desires the office of an elder. So there must be some desire planted within them through God, the Holy Spirit. But I believe here Peter is saying, not by the constraint of man, not to be pushed in, not to be appointed by man, but only as God leads people to have that desire to be an elder. And he says, not for constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, or in the other translation, filthy lucre, but eagerly. Now, what does filthy lucre mean? What does dishonest gain mean? Well, it obviously means that there was money to be had in those days. So some people, truly serving as elders, because that God had given them that burden to shepherd the flock of God, but a lot of them jumping in on the bandwagon because that there was some money that could be earned. I believe that we, when we link up with chapters like Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, and especially those who labor in doctrine and word, that we can't take anything from that except that there is a stipend mentioned, there is money mentioned. The double honor might mean that they have the respect of being an elder, and also that they have remuneration for being an elder. And so it's obvious that there's nothing wrong with an elder being compensated for the work that they do in a local congregation. Now, fortunately, in our Western world, and as we have seen it for many, many years, there have been men, faithful men, who have, because of their lot in life, because that they have perhaps been businessmen, teachers, they've had a steady job or whatever, they have been able to serve as elders. I realize that it's getting more difficult all the time for them, because there's such a heavy load laid on them in the normal things of life. But this has been done, and so you probably wouldn't have seen every elder that served as an elder being paid for being an elder. Some of them are. And I believe that's what Paul was saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17, that those that need to be, and he says especially those who labor in the doctrine and in the word. So we see that there's a little variation in the work of an elder, although we've said that an elder leads and he feeds and he guards, and yet some of them may take a more prominent part in the teaching part of the scriptures, and they actually labor in the doctrine and in the word. And so shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, and nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. there shouldn't be any need to sort of, you know, have that authority of you do this, you do that, and sort of a bossy attitude toward people. People should be able to look at the shepherd. They could be able to say, yes, that person seems to have his life together. He seems to want love the Lord and want to serve God. So therefore, yes, I'd like to follow such a person, and I'd like to be admonished by such a person. I'd like to be advised by such a person. There should be that trust of the people of God toward the elder. And the elder should not feel that he's a lord over those entrusted to him. Now, when you go into chapters like the 13th of Hebrews, it does mention there that those who rule have to be obeyed. Those who rule have to be looked up to, because there the writer says that, look, they are responsible directly to God for you. In other words, if you're doing something and you're not exactly enthralled with what an elder has advised you, providing that you, out of a love for God and out of a love for God's order, take notice of them, you're not going to be responsible. That elder is. And so you'll see, particularly in that chapter and in other parts of the Word of God, that elders have to be obeyed. There has to be some rule in the local church of God. That's the way God would have it through His Holy Spirit. And then he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, I know many elders. I've been one for years, and I just don't like to think of how many years myself. And I've known many faithful elders, and I've known at times that it was just getting to them, the problems and the work that they had to do. And yet I think that they can look at a verse like this and say there is something at the end of it. Maybe I haven't made a lot of money at it, but when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. In the end, if a person's been faithful as an elder, they will have that well done from God, and the chief shepherd will crown them with a crown of glory that does not fade away, whatever the crown of glory means. There'll certainly be a recognition of those who have been elders. Now, we move slightly away from elders in verse number 5, not a long way, but slightly. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, and all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So here we have a lesson in humility. You know, if there's one thing that God must hate, and that's pride. And I think it's something that all of us have to work on. And why I think that he must hate it is that because the very first rebellion that I know of, that's described for us in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Isaiah, when Satan fell, he fell through being proud. And ever since, I think that he's used that on us, the people of God, on the people of God down through all ages, or on mankind in general, he's used that thing of pride to get at people and to get them away from God. So here, there's very strong language about it. It says, God resists the proud. So if we have any pride within us, we know that we've been resisted by who? By God. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so I think it's very, very important, beloved, that we examine ourselves and see that we don't have a proud heart, because that's what the devil has. That's how the devil fell, and that's how he's been trying to trick everyone else since that time when he fell from God's presence. Then we come to verse number 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And the expression's often been used that the way up is down. And when a person humbles themselves, eventually they'll be exalted by God. And now look at this lovely verse, number 7. You've been going through all kinds of problems. You don't know where to turn next. Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Paul says it in a similar way, doesn't he, in the fourth chapter of Philippians, when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and that God will look after things for you. Keith mentioned that verse, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And when we go back into the Sermon on the Mount and those chapters surrounding it, the Lord's continually saying, look, don't waste all your life grasping after that which you can't keep anyway. That God looks after sparrows, and that God clothes lilies, and that God gives wisdom to people, and all the other illustration that he uses. And so he said that, what's the use of living this life and just entirely sort of living for now when you know that there is a future in eternity? So he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares. Now I know that it's sometimes easy for us to say that to one another, but nevertheless it's true and it works. That we simply don't have any excuse for being anxious. We don't simply have any excuse for keeping all our burdens ourselves when God says that you can cast them on me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Just imagine being yoked up with the Lord Jesus. And we find rest. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I have to say it to you, and I have to say it to myself, that it's quite sinful to worry. And God, I think God indicates that to us. It's just saying that I don't trust you, Lord. That's all it is. And I'm guilty of it, and I think that some of you here might be guilty of it, of being anxious and of worrying. But that's what it's all about. It's just saying that I can't trust the sovereign God. I can't trust the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me on the cross. I can't trust the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I got to worry about it, and I've got to be anxious about it. And so it's accusing God of being something that he isn't. When he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then he changes tone a little bit, and he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, the devil's also described in the Word of God that he can change himself into an angel of light. So in that respect, he may be in some places and with some people be going around in the disguise of an angel of light. But here Peter says, look, he's like a roaring lion. And I thought to myself, I wonder why you would be saying that, Peter. Why you would be using the illustration of a roaring lion here rather than an angel of light, rather than some other deceptive way that the devil goes about. And the only thing that I could come up with is that Peter had experienced that roaring lion. Because the Lord said to him, he says, look, he says, Peter, Satan has asked for you. And he says he wants to sift you. But he says, I prayed for you. That makes all the difference. That I have prayed for you. I wonder too if Peter, as well as his own experience, thought back of God's servant Job. And I wonder if he thought, yeah, there was a roaring lion. I mean, you know, when everything's wiped out, your wealth and your family, and left with practically nothing but sore boils and sickness. That's a kind of a roaring lion. And sometimes, although we're treated by the devil with deceit, he comes to us in a crafty way, as an angel of light, if you will. But there are other times when he just roars. And so Peter says, after giving us verse number 7 about casting all our care upon him, for he cares for you, he says, look, no, you can't just sort of sit back and say, everything's taken care of so that I don't have to be alert. You know, because that could sort of put us off guard if we say, well, God's in control of everything, so I sit back in my easy chair and nobody's going to harm me. So Peter says, look, be sober. Be vigilant. Let it speak to you and let it speak to me. None of us are going to be exempt from this. The devil is going to be after us, and he says, you've got to be sober, you've got to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, and he's seeking whom he may devour. Now, I've just mentioned a couple of Bible characters, and no doubt that there are others who really went through the mill. They were really in the oven of the fury of Satan. And he says, he's like a roaring lion. He says in verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Beloved, did you think you were alone? We're not going into suffering this morning because it's been dealt with adequately in the remarks by other speakers. But did you think you were alone when you were going through a rough time? You think, well, why does this happen to me when every other Christian's laughing and smiling and having a good time? Do you think that you're the only one singled out? Do I think I'm the only one singled out when things, adversity comes into my life? Well, Peter says, no, he says, the same things are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So you can look at what's happening to you. And you can say, the devil's been after other people. God has allowed things to come into my life just as he has in other people's lives. So we're not alone. We don't suffer alone. And then he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Isn't that lovely? That whatever we're going through at the moment, we realize that it's not going to be always, and that we're going to be experiencing the goodness of God and the grace of God in our lives. Whatever trial, whether it's physical, whether it's mental, whether it's financial, whatever may be happening to us, other people go through it, and God in time is going to give us that strength, and he's going to say there's something better ahead for you. He's going to establish and strengthen and settle you. And to him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he says that Silvanus is a faithful brother. Obviously, he must have been with Peter to a certain extent. He says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And so he had this faithful brother with him, and he was able to assist him in his ministry and in his exhortation. And so there we have a little bit of church structure from verse number 5. Don't say, well, now I just don't know how the church should work. I mean, at least you've got a smattering of how it should work. It's led by elders and the offices of the elders and the deacons. You have a certain responsibility to them. They have a certain responsibility to you. And we each, all of us, have responsibility to one another to be humble in God's sight. I remember this goes back quite a way now, and people involved are not here, so I think I can say it. I was asked to go down to the young people's and talk to them about elders and what they do. And I suppose that during my conversation with them, I'd said, well, you know, sometimes they're at elders' meetings till 1 o'clock in the morning. And so a young lady went home and she says, whatever do elders do till 1 o'clock in the morning? Well, I'll tell you that there's a lot of things that they have to do, and that they have to spend a lot of time and put a lot of effort into it. And I hope that you'll value these men that are sitting with you now, that give of their time and that they've been led of God to serve you, to be amongst you, and not to be lording it over you. And I trust that this will serve a little bit to know how a church should work and why I go to a church where I'm not asking for the man. I'm not asking for an archbishop. I'm not asking for a pope. I'm not asking for anyone else, but we realize that it's run by a group of elders who are responsible to God and God alone for what goes on in the church. And then he says that she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, you might have a little bit of a tough one there. I'm not saying that I have it all together. I lean towards Peter having been in Babylon. And some believe that he's speaking about Rome. Some believe that he's speaking about another place. But I happen to feel that he was there and that he's saying that probably the church at Babylon, or perhaps it may have been a certain person, salutes you from there, and so does Mark, my son. Probably his son in the Lord, and probably it was the Mark that had once turned back from Paul. And then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love, peace to you and to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So that's just a little bit of a conclusion to the lovely studies that we've had in 1 Peter. And I trust that it's just given you a little bit of insight into what an elder does. It hasn't covered the duties of an elder. It hasn't covered what an elder should be, or how they should know that they could be an elder. That's a big subject, but just a little bit of guidance for you, and hopefully that you'll seriously think it out for yourself. After we pray, I'd like you to turn to a hymn in closing, and that will be number 12. And now let us pray together. Gracious God, our Father, once again, we thank thee for this day. Father, it is a day when we can come together and we can have fellowship together. And this fellowship is in and through thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we appreciate so much the things of God. And Father, how we've been able to already this morning sit and muse and meditate upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank thee for a fellowship in the ministry. And we ask, Father, as this day progresses, and as the junior boys camp will start, we pray for Mike as he would present perhaps a gospel address tonight. And we pray for the boys as they will be in camp during the week, that many of them may have a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And we pray for the workers that there might be real harmony. Lord, bless us in the remainder of this day as we commit ourselves to thee, in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.